Well, if you will, turn your Bibles to Colossians, in the second chapter. We'll try to finish the second chapter. We'll just go over that last portion briefly and then try to get into the third chapter where there's a practical application of what Paul has been writing to them and teaching them thus far, warning them again against false teachers. We'll hear more of that in this particular passage that we'll read this morning. And then we'll move on to the third chapter, the Lord willing. So Colossians, the second chapter, in verses 16 through the end of the chapter, is therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So the Apostle Paul says, you're caught up in all these things, or these things are sneaking in, but they're man-made. They're not going to be of any worth to you. It might sound good when it talks about wisdom and self-sacrifice or denying self, but these are man-made things. He's not talking about denying self through the Spirit of God. He's talking about man-made self, much like Luther did. He would beat himself on the back, and he was trying the very same thing he's talking about, to please God through these things, and it took that to show him that salvation was by faith through grace. So he's warning them, again, not to get caught up in the things that they've been delivered from. He said, Christ is your all in all. He's delivered you from this. He said that in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, that is, since you died with Christ, he's talking to believers now, why do you go back and submit yourself to the very things that you've been delivered from? It's foolish to even think that. He goes back to verse 17. Let's look at that. He said, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And we talk about types and shadows. We see that in the Old Testament. And we speak a lot of times of that's a type of Christ or a shadow of Christ in the sacrifices and the different things. And so he's talking about those things don't have any value because the one that fulfilled those things has come. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. MacArthur says this about those shadow and substance. He said the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law, dietary regulations, festival sacrifices, were mere shadows pointing to Christ. Since Christ, the reality has come, the shadows have no value. If you will, turn to Hebrews in the 10th chapter, and we see what he's speaking about there, and just we'll briefly look at that. In the 10th chapter, in verse 1, listen to what it says. He said, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. He's talking about the sacrifices under the law, how every time they sinned or the different sacrifices, the different ceremonies, they would have to offer some kind of animal or whatever they had to do according to the law. But they would have to continually offer that. It didn't remove or take away their sins, but it pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ at a time that their sins would be taken away. Of course, being the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, They were offering it by faith, those that were faithful to do it. The blood of Christ was being applied to them just like it is to you and me. We just have clarity where they were operating in types and shadows. They didn't have a clear picture. We can look back to the cross of Calvary. They were having to look forward to the cross of Calvary. And so that's why they say shadows and types. All these things were types and shadows of the reality who is Jesus Christ, our Lord, always pointing towards Him. So he said, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All those sacrifices were only sacrifices that God told them that they would do, but they were representations or pictures of Christ, especially in the shedding of the blood. But it couldn't take away their sins. Only Christ could do that, but it pointed towards Him. He said, consequently, in verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. Christ speaking about coming in the flesh. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Christ is talking about fulfilling the prophecy of coming in the flesh, dying for our sins, literally coming at an appointed time, taking upon Himself the body of flesh without sin, being that perfect sin sacrifice, and fulfilling the will of God in being that sacrificial lamb that truly would take away the sins of the world. Again, in verse 8, he says, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ fulfilled that, and that's what he's talking about when he's speaking of these types and shadows. Paul's warning them, don't go back unto that which is not binding on you anymore. Christ has fulfilled that, delivered you from that bondage, and let no man disqualify you by putting this burden on you. He says in verse 18, going back to Colossians in the second chapter, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, that self-denial. In this case, it's a prideful self-denial because it's man-made. And worship of angels, not to worship angels, only the Lord Jesus Christ, God. Going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, speaking, using these fleshly adjectives to describe. It's not of the spirit, it's of the spirit of man which is fallen. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints, ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. God allows us or causes us to grow. And yet we give ourselves to the Word of God, studying and applying that to the Word to our lives, and we grow. Again, we look at that scripture, how can anybody do without the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we know there's an invisible church where all the elect are members of, and then there's a visible church. Unfortunately, not all the elect are members of, should be, but they're not. But listen to what it says. They're denying the head, who's Jesus Christ. What happens when we have the head? He said, the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, that's us, the different parts of the body, grows with a growth that is from God. We can't do without that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the head. We're his body. He's reminding this again. He's reminding the Colossian believers of what they already know and warning them, don't go back under something that is not really holding to you. Again, in verse 20, if with Christ you died, that is when with Christ you died, to the elemental spirits of the world, Wise, if you are still alive in the world, we're dead to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teaching. So all this is fleshly teaching of the wisdom of man, which is not wisdom at all. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. This is what is so seductive about false theology. It can be seductive. If we don't know what the Word of God says, it looks like, that looks like a pretty good thing. It has the appearance of the wisdom that we seek after. But again, Paul was reminding them that the wisdom that we have is found only in who? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, and he told us that in the first chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, when he said, He has made unto us wisdom, sanctification, righteousness, and redemption. All this is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no need to look anywhere else. That's what he's saying. And he tells them why. Verse 23 again, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Listen to what he says here now. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, it's not going to satisfy. The flesh is not going to do anything to take you further away from God. The very thing that we want to do is crucify the flesh and not satisfy it. He says, so what you're doing here is of no value in helping you win the war against the flesh that you're going to have to fight the rest of your life. The only way that could be done is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, commenting on those last portions, MacArthur said these verses point out the futility of asceticism, which is the attempt to achieve holiness by rigorous self-neglect, self-denial, and even self-infliction. Since it focuses on temporal things that all perish as they are used, asceticism is powerless to restrain sin or bring one to God. Without reasonable care and discipline of one's body is of temporal value, it has no eternal value, and the extremes of asceticism serve only to gratify the flesh. All too often, ascetics seek only to put on a public show of their supposed holiness. So when we read something like that, what does that remind us of? Those Pharisees did it. You know, they would go in the corner and they'd ring the little bell. As soon as you heard that little bell, everybody stops. Oh, listen, he's going to pray. That holy man of God's going to pray. And God said they had their reward. They were seen of men. But it means nothing to me. It was no glory to me. They were robbing God of his glory because they were calling attention to what they were doing. It was a show of religion or holiness, but it's empty as far as God was concerned. So this is what Paul has been warning them against. Notice in every book that Paul was blessed to write, every letter, we'll find him always putting fundamental doctrine first. He wants them to be firmly implanted in what Christ has done for them, what God has done through Christ. And he establishes all that. And when he gets through establishing that, then he goes into a practical theology. In other words, we find out fundamentally. That's why it's so important to know the truth of Scripture. It helps us so much to understand the sovereignty of God. A lot of people say, yeah, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but they don't understand what they're talking about. When we understand the fullness of what that means, it actually helps us to do that which we're called to do, because we understand the sovereign God is working through us to do that. And so we see now he's shifting from a fundamental stance to a practical stance. Again, talking about the false doctrine and things that are coming in. And he's telling them why it's needful to do what he's fixing to instruct them about. So let's look at the third chapter, verses 1 through 4. And we'll try to get into that a little bit today. We won't get into it very far, but we'll get into it some. He says, if, and again, using that word if, we could say since, because he's talking to believers. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Since this has happened to you, since you've been born again, reflecting back on what he's already said in the second chapter. You were dead in trespasses and sin, but now you're delivered by the power of Christ, who has forgiven us all of our trespasses, canceled our debt forever, nailing it to his cross. All that comes against us, the power of Satan and all his demons and all the world, the earth, the flesh, and all that has been conquered through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is working effectually in you and in me. That's what he's saying. Reminding him of that. So if then you have been raised with Christ, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. How are we to do? What are we to do as believers? He's instructing us, instructing the church at Colossae. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. A very short synopsis, four verses, that gives a great covering of what it means to be born again and what our future holds, that we'll be with Christ. As a matter of fact, he's saying you're seated in the heavenlies now because Christ is in the heavenlies on the right hand. The right hand is always the favored hand, the right hand of God, sitting there making intercession for you and me. So our very lives are really in the heavenlies. Because what are we told repeatedly about the world? It's not ours, is it? This is not our home. This is not where we live. Our home is in heaven. And so when we have that mindset, we're thinking heavenly things, we begin to implement those as we ought to as believers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, so we look at that, and thinking about the world and the things that are in the world, this is what Jesus said in John 17:18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So he's speaking about his disciples. Then he's speaking to you and me now. And Jesus said, God, you sent me into the world. So as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. Well, what did Jesus do when he was in the world? He preached the word of God, didn't he? Amen. He ministered to people, met their felt needs, and met their he would feed them. Wouldn't he feed the multitudes? And what would he do when the multitudes were eating? There was a sermon being preached or some teaching that was going on. And so he's telling us that I've been sent in the world. Now you've been sent into the world just like I have. What was Christ? He was victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave. We can be victorious over those things. And then he commanded his disciples, a familiar thing that we talk about, the Great Commission. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He commanded his disciples to do that. Some would say, well, that's just for the preachers. No, that's for everyone. That's for you and me, all of us, that we might go forth and spread the message of hope to a dying nation. People we know that need to be saved. We need to speak to them about the riches in Christ, about their need of a Savior. A lot of people don't even realize they're a sinner. Begin talking to them. The Spirit of God's working in their lives. They feel that conviction. And then you tell them where relief can be found. It's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what he's saying. You go, make disciples, you preach the gospel, baptize them as being obedient to what God has called us to do in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's not all. You keep teaching them. You disciple them even further. And so, and Jesus said, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the world. So Jesus said, I'll be with you every step of the way. So that's a blessed privilege that we have. Again, he told them in Acts, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so we are blessed to have that blessed privilege of sharing the gospel with others. We certainly need to be doing that. We need boldness to do that. And God said He would give us whatever we need. He said, ask, seek, and knock. And He said He would fulfill those needs according to His will. He certainly would give us the power to be bold, to share testimony or share scriptures with others as we have occasion. Paul, when he would go into the different towns, what would he pray? He would pray that an effectual door would be open, that we would have that opportunity to do that. And sometimes we know that's an opportunity. Sometimes we take advantage of it. Sometimes we don't. But we need to have that holy boldness that we might continue to do those things. He said, but before Christians can reach the world, they must first leave it. We have to be purged of worldly mindedness. Galatians 1:4 says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. We understand that part, don't we? Who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, according to the will of our God and Father. What did He do? Not only saved us from our sins, but He delivered us from this present evil age. We're not a part of that. We're in the world, Jesus said, but we're not of the world. And so we're, again, things that we have to purge from us, worldly mindedness or whatever it is. This is what He's telling us here. This is what He's teaching the Colossians, to give them a safeguard against the false doctrine that's coming in. He said, this is what's going to keep you safe if you'll implement what I'm telling you here. And He gives them, in just four short verses, how that we can overcome whatever it is we need to overcome. And He said He gives us all power to do that. So Christians are Christ's kingdom, which is not of this world. Jesus says in John 18, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. So remember, He rebuked Peter about that. You know, Peter cut that servant's ear off and He rebuked him. He said, well, that's not the way we're going to do this. We're going to do it by preaching the gospel. We preach the gospel to others. So we know that we've overcome the world. The Bible tells us plainly, 1 John 4:5, for everyone, this is everyone that's been born again, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So it tells us plainly that we're not only sons and daughters of God, not only disciples of God, not only followers of Christ, but we're overcomers. Christ said, I've gone before you, I've got the victory. You remember the 40 days and 40 nights we just talked about? He said, I resisted every temptation known unto man. What does that mean to us? That means that we too, through Christ, through His power, can also resist that temptation. We have that ability. He tells us plainly in the Word of God. If we ever want to know who we are and what we're to be about, you go into the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, most especially 1st John, in those five chapters, and we'll find out quickly who we are and what we're to be about. He says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Our faith enables us to be victorious as we believe Christ and believe the Word of God and implement it in our lives. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So it tells me plainly, it tells you plainly, that every believer is an overcomer because we believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. He says, although we exist in this world physically, spiritually, we are already citizens of heaven. Ephesians 2 5 and 6 says this. You don't have to turn there yet. I'll get some scriptures in a minute. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, he said that's an actual fact now, that we're in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's hard for us to really gather in our minds. But the more we think about that, that's a reality. That's what the Word of God says, that we are. We're actually citizens there, although we're still here. We're going to end up there in a glorified state when it's all said and done. But that's our very life. That's the reason this world is not our home, because our home is where? It's in heaven. It's in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It says that plainly there. So our spiritual growth, joy, and fruitfulness requires that we maintain a proper perspective of this world. Hebrews says we are strangers and exiles on the earth. This helps us to our mindset to know that we're not of this world. This is what the Scriptures are telling us. Because, again, in Hebrews, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We're looking for that blessed day. Again, Philippians says, but our citizenship is where? In heaven. In heaven. That's where we dwell. That's where our citizenship is. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. I can't wait for that to happen. It's coming. He promised that it would be that way. Again, Peter says, and you see, we're looking at different ones, whoever wrote Hebrews, and we see Peter here. We heard from Paul in Philippians. Peter says, we're sojourners and exiles on this earth. That's what Peter says about it. We are in the world, but not of the world. Christ told us that. Until we realize that basic truth and live it, we will be ineffectual in reaching the world with the truth of the gospel. Why would he make a statement like that? Because we need to understand the full intent of what God means when he says that you and I, as believers, are citizens in heaven. What is he telling us? If that's where my citizenship dwells, that's what I need to be thinking about. I need to have heavenly thoughts. Well, how do I have heavenly thoughts? I stay in the Word of God. I read it, study it, meditate upon it. And not only stop there, but apply that to my life. And that needs to be foremost in our lives. And Christ told us that, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But that should be a foremost thought on our lives when we're thinking about that. And again, MacArthur says, until we realize that basic truth and live it, we will be ineffectual in reaching the world with the truth of the gospel. What's he saying? I need to be convinced of that. That needs to be a truth that is true. And if I don't totally believe it, I need to read it until I totally believe that, until it convinces my mind and spirit, and it gives us a different perspective when we're around people that we know are lost. We then get to the place where we want to beg them to come to Christ. We want to intercede in their lives because, like all of us, we're just a second from dying. We don't know when our life ends. But we know a lot of people that are not saved. We need to speak to them about truth, but that's where we need holy boldness. To speak the truth in love that they might understand. He goes on to talk about Robert Murray McShane. He had a powerful ministry in the short years he was able to be on the face of the earth. He said, the devout 19th century Scottish pastor and evangelist, a friend once said about him, the man of whom I speak seemed to have got up to the full height and to have entered into the secret places of the holiness of God. What does he mean, to the full height? That's a weird way of saying he is spiritually mature. He had grown so much. And he describes it like this, and to have entered into the secret places of the holiness of God. The holiness of God. That's where we need to start. People don't understand the holiness of God. How many times have you heard people say that maybe they're saved, or maybe they're not, but they talk about the great truck driver in the sky, or the big brother up there. That's blasphemy. He's not that. He's a holy God. And everywhere in the Scriptures, me and Brother Lamar was talking about this, and when he called, we were talking. Everywhere in the Scriptures that anyone entered into the presence of God, what do we find them doing? Falling on their face and saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a wicked sinner. I don't deserve to be in the presence of God. Everywhere in the Scriptures, you look at it. John did it when the book of Revelation was revealed to him. Isaiah is a great example of that. Jeremiah, we're going now all the way down. You see, when they come into the presence of God, when you see these books where I spent 40 minutes in heaven and there's a casual dealing with God, they hadn't been to heaven.
No, sir.
That ain't the heaven that we know.
No.
And you know, there's no casual appearance when we come into the place of God. And the only time that we're going to be able to do that is because we're covered with the blood of Christ. Covered with the blood of Christ. Again, I'm talking about Robert Murray McShane. He said, when McShane preached the gospel, you could see strong men, hard and stern, these are hardened men, melt as wax before the fire. Their breasts would swell and heave as they would burst, and the whole place became a place of weepers. That's what the power of Christ and the gospel can do to the most stubborn of men. It breaks their hearts, and it brings them to the place of repentance that they might come to saving faith in Christ. Again, speaking of him, he learned to live in the heavenlies to reach souls on earth. What moved him to do that? He understood the holiness of God. He understood and was close to God through understanding that through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he learned to live in the heavenlies to reach those on the face of the earth. That's where the power comes from. He understood his citizenship. He's fulfilling the command of Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We all want to know the will of God, don't we? We want to know the will of God. Well, this is one way that we can know it. And he tells us, don't be conformed to this world. All the way through the Scriptures, what are we told about the world? Stay away from it. Don't let it influence you. You need to influence it. Now, how do I do that? That's what we need to know. Well, the Scriptures tell us. Do not be conformed to this world. How do I do that? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How do I renew my mind? What's this do? It renews my mind, doesn't it? It fills my mind with the Word of God. Tells me who I am, what I'm to be about, how I'm to act. Shows me what my character is to be. If it doesn't look like that, I need to find Scriptures, whatever is keeping me from being that character, and apply those Scriptures to it and get rid of it, because that's crucifying the flesh, living to the glory of God. That's what transforming by the renewal of your mind means, that we're reading the Word of God and applying it to our lives every day. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Again, MacArthur said, it is only when we rise above the world that we can both appreciate the appalling spiritual poverty in which most people live and learn to fix our minds on heavenly realities. Ephesians 1:3, blessed our blessings in heaven. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So we have all we need. When we talked about we're complete in Christ, this is one of the things it talks about. We have all that we need. We understand that our place really is in heaven, and we ought to act heavenly because that's where our citizenship is. And we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. That means that we've been given everything that we need to do what God has called us to do, whatever that calling is. Christ is there, Ephesians 1:20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, and we, through our union with him, in his resurrection, exist in the heavenly realm, Ephesians 2:6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Because the things most important to us are in heaven, we must not be entangled in this present world. That's what he's speaking of. We don't need to be worldly minded. We need to crucify that and be heavenly minded. All those scriptures provide the backdrop for what Paul is talking about in these four verses. He begins by calling the readers to that preoccupation with heavenly reality that is the hallmark of true spirituality and the starting point of practical holiness. Five features will help us unfold the power of heavenly living on earth. This is how it's done. We're going to talk about that today and in next week. Five features will help unfold the power of heavenly living on earth. Five things: the reminder, the responsibility, the resource, the reason, and the revelations. Five R's that would help us to understand that. We're going back again to Colossians in the third chapter. The first verse, really 1A is what they say, just the first part. If then you have been raised with Christ. So this is a reminder of who you are, what Christ has done for you and me. I need to be reminded of that every day, really. If we're not reminded of that continually, we're going to go down a slope. If I don't remind myself that Christ loved me so much that He died for my sins, what's that going to make me do? Sin more or sin less? We'll sin less, huh? That's going to teach me to stop when temptation tempts, to just nip it in the bud, as Barney Fife said. Good sound theology there. Nip it in the bud. That's how we do temptation. You know, temptation in and of itself is not sin. It's what we do with it, right? Either we fail or we're victorious. It's what we do with temptation. God allows temptation to grow us in faith and to see where we are spiritually. So we need to understand all those things, but the reminder is, if then you have been raised with Christ, if you then, since you have been born again, raised with Christ, that's what that means. You've got resurrection power. You're no longer dead in sin. You're no longer obligated to sin. We've been set free from that. The more I think and understand that, the more that's going to be manifest in my life. Again, Paul reminding them of that. We've got to remember the backdrop of what he's doing. False theologies coming in, all kind of false religions. Reminding them what Christ did for them. That it's not necessary to follow these other things. You don't need something new. You know, when something new comes on the scene, people flock to it, don't they? They just flock to it. And it's not long before it shows whether it's true or not. You just got to watch it and see. But Christ is enough, you know. Christ is enough. And that's what he's telling them here. If then you have been raised with Christ, a reminder, if you've been born again. So if really denotes since. There in Colossians 2:20 it says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, since you died. It's better translated since. Believers, having been raised up with Christ, is not in doubt. The verb actually means to be co-resurrected. That is, if, when, since, I mean since. It is an accomplished fact. Believers spiritually are entered into Christ's death and resurrection at the moment of their salvation. We have been resurrected. We no longer will die and go to hell. We're going to die and go to heaven. And here there's a death. Since we died to our old self, Paul is saying, live to the new self. That's what you're supposed to do. Put on the new self. Romans talks about that in depth in Romans 6 through 8. Gives us a good picture of that. Galatians, a familiar scripture, when we talk about being born again, 2:20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. If someone's been crucified, you die. You're crucified, you die. I have been dead with Christ, we might say. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, no longer the old man that lives, but Christ lives in me. That's a powerful verse of Scripture. To understand that Christ is living His life in me. Is it Christ that lives that lives the spiritual life, or is it me that lives the spiritual life? It's both of us. We say it's both of us because Christ lives it, and that's what Paul is saying here. Listen, to where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm exercising my faith, but Christ is living through me. Both are true. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That one thing, if we think about what Christ did for you and me, and let's just say for me, and you can say for you, he delivered himself up for your sins and for my sins. For the very things that would condemn us and send us to hell, Christ interceded even in those sins that we'll commit, which is mind-boggling. But as we think about that, there's not going to be as many sins committed, is it? Because we won't think about what Christ did. And so we see that he loved me enough to go to the cross of Calvary and delivered himself up for me that I might not face that penalty in the wrath of God, that I might be stayed. He drank that cup to the very full, all the way to the dregs of it, every bit of it, so that we would no longer be condemned. That very thought, if it would stay in our minds, would keep us on the straight and narrow, wouldn't it? That very thought. In that verse, the apostle shows the union of the believer with the Lord as they have a shared life. That's one way we can look at that. Turn to Romans in the 6th chapter. These are familiar scriptures. I'm not giving you nothing new. Going over old stuff. We all need to be reminded. Romans in the 6th chapter. I want to look at verses 3 and 4 to start with. Teaches the same truth as Galatians 2:20. It just says it in a different way. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What did he do all that for? That we might walk in newness of life. That we might live to the glory of God. That we might be sanctified beings to the glory of God. All that was done because Christ died for us. All these things were applied to us in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We talk about that baptism. It's not into water, we know that, but in immersion and immersing into the Savior's death and resurrection. Certainly baptism typifies that. Through their union with Christ, believers have died, have been buried, and have been risen with him. By saving faith, they have entered into a new dimension. They possess divine and eternal life, which is not merely endless existence, but a heavenly quality of life brought to them by the indwelling Lord. They are thus alive in Christ to the realities of the divine realm. Consequently, Christians have an obligation to live consistently with those realities. Again, in Romans, if you just go to Romans in the 6th chapter, still in the 6th chapter, verse 11. And he begins, we're going to look at 11 through 19. He said, so, let's see where I'm at here, okay. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That's what I've been talking about. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. The King James Version said, reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what our life is now. Consider, again, MacArthur said the word consider. This word was often used metaphorically to refer to having an absolute, unreserved confidence in what one's mind knows to be true, the kind of heartfelt confidence that affects the person's actions and decisions. What we think is what's going to come out, isn't it? True. We know what the scriptures say. That's what he's saying. You think upon what has been done. Just that one verse alone. Since you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That's who we are as believers. So what's the results of that? Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as though those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. It doesn't say sin has gone away, but don't submit yourself to sin. Don't allow sin to reign in your body. Because Christ has been victorious, you don't have to allow that. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Then he goes to verse 15, and in the next few verses, this is what it encompasses. Again, MacArthur, this section, verses 15 through 23, this section continues Paul's discussion of sanctification by reminding his readers of their past slavery to sin and their new slavery to righteousness. He wants them to live in submission to their new master, Jesus Christ, and not to be entangled again with the sins that characterize their old life, sins that no longer have any claim over them. He's telling us the same thing here as he's telling to the church at Colossae. Don't be entangled in this false doctrine. It'll lead you back into what you've been delivered from. If it's not true theology, it's going to be sin anyhow. So that's what he's talking about. It'll lead you back into sin. It'll hold you captive to really a phantom that's holding you captive. Because the Bible tells us we're no longer under that dictatorship. But we're under the new master. The new master is our blessed, loving Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we'll serve the rest of our lives. So, verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Two masters, serve one or the other. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking on human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Hebrews says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. This is what he's talking about, that process. We're in the process of sanctification. We will one day be completely holy when we stand in the presence of God. But right now, we're in the process. Again, God has given us all that we need to understand as we read these scriptures and tells us plainly we're not under that bondage anymore. We're under the new master, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteousness. And if we're to serve Him and yield our members to Him, then we do serve Him in righteousness. We do the things that brings honor and glory to God. He said this new life is real and powerful, but so is remaining sin. Though it no longer is our master, it can still overpower us if we are not presenting ourselves to God as servants of righteousness. If you go back and read Romans 6, 7, and 8, he covers that in great detail. Christianity, as Paul says, is working that inner life out, the process of living the reality of our union with Christ. It says that in Philippians, a familiar scripture, 2, 12, and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have already obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is working that in us that we might work it out to His honor and His glory. In Him we have all the resources necessary for living the Christian life. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's nothing that we lack as believers. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. If we're not seeking that knowledge, then we don't understand what we've been given. We can't unlock, we can't do what we don't know anything about. And so knowledge is instrumental in us understanding the all things that pertain to life and godliness. If I don't read my Bible, I don't understand all the things that lead to life and godliness. So I need to be in the Word of God continually, refreshing my mind and learning all that I can. Paul emphasizes the centrality of Christ throughout Colossians 1:3-4. He uses such phrases, with Christ, where Christ, with Christ, when Christ, and with Him, five times in those four verses, that we know it's all about Christ and His power. But again, he's going to tell us in the second chapter, verse 10, you have been filled in Him, or as the King James says, you are complete in Him. Well, I don't know what that completeness means unless I have the knowledge of what that means. So I need to seek after knowledge and wisdom. God said we need to ask and seek. James said ask and He'll give it to all men liberally. And He won't withhold anything from us. He said, unfortunately, many Christians fail to understand and pursue the fullness of Christ. Consequently, because of not knowing what Scripture says or not applying it properly, they are intimidated into thinking they need something more than Him alone to live the Christian life. They fall prey to false philosophy, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. That's what he's warning them against, the church at Colossae now. Because people, and there may be nominal Christians or maybe newborn Christians, they haven't studied like they ought to, and they hear of things like a second blessing or more power, and they don't understand what they have in Christ. They don't understand what they have in Christ Jesus. We are complete in Him. We have a mind of Christ, all that we need to do what we need to do to serve God. Paul reminds the Colossians that they have been risen with Christ. This is the path of holiness, not self-denial as they see it, angelic experience or ceremony. They are no longer living the old life. They lived before their salvation, but possess the eternal life of Christ and have been raised to life on another plane. They must not be ignorant or forgetful of who they are or how they are to live. All sinful passion is controlled and conquered by the power of the indwelling Christ and our union with Him. When we understand our union with Him, that's why he started off with a reminder of what Christ did for you. A reminder of what Christ delivered you from and delivered you to, and that's the life of holiness, a life of righteous living, and it all redounds to the honor and the glory of God. We'll stop there today, and we'll get to the responsibility next week. God help us as we think on these things that we might have our minds renewed, that it might empower us to speak to others about Christ, that they might be saved. God help you is my prayer.